We've been studying the topic of hope, for those of you not here, over the past two Sundays. Specifically, we've been studying Paul's concept of hope in the Bible. Even more specifically, we've been studying Paul's concept of hope out of the book of Romans. As we've looked back, we have defined hope broadly this way. Hope seems to have at least four components. It has an objective component where we look forward or we look outside of ourselves to God, to God's promises. Hope has a subjective aspect. We are the ones hoping, looking for, trusting in. In fact, hope and faith and trust seem to be indistinguishable sometimes in the New Testament and in the Old. Hope is forward-looking. It's a future hope, or it's a future waiting for, and it looks for something that is a benefit for us. That's kind of how we've generally described hope when we look at it in the book of Romans over the past couple of weeks. Now, hope is not wishing. This is the difference between what we're looking at here and what we see oftentimes in the world. When we say things like, well, is it going to rain tomorrow? And we say, well, I sure hope so. We don't know whether it will or not. And so at that point, we're not discussing the biblical hope as found in Romans that we are talking about these past 3 weeks. Hope, as defined by Paul here, is sure. It is something that is absolutely certain. Now, what have we seen with regards to hope over the past 2 weeks? We looked first, if you'll look in your Bibles, in Romans chapter 4, just briefly. Romans chapter 4 gave us a picture of Abraham's hope. The Abrahamic covenant is the foundation for Paul's understanding of God's gospel in the book of Romans. Because the Abrahamic covenant promises an international people, and it promises that that international people one day will inherit the world. If you look down at verse 13 in Romans chapter 4, where the apostle says, "For the promise to Abraham, or to his seed, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So that Paul's argument in chapter 4, as we looked at two Sundays ago, was this. Abraham had a hope. His hope was tantamount, it's equivalent to faith. He believed in the God of resurrection. Abraham looked at his own body, he looked at the age of his wife and the fact that she was barren, and recognized everything around us is dead. But God is the God of life. And so therefore, we don't place our hope in our circumstances. We place our hope outside of our circumstances in the God who is sovereign over our circumstances. That's the nature of the hope for Paul, which Abraham manifested in the book of Genesis, Genesis 12 through 24, in those chapters. And so this hope was looking forward to a day where, even though Abraham didn't have even one child, he would inherit the world through both Jew and Gentile. And that's Paul's point. That's why justification is by faith alone, apart from the law, is so that God can gather in a people of international flavor to save and to glorify His name. So we saw the Abrahamic hope. And last week in Romans 5, if you look down just briefly, Romans 5 we saw in verse 2, having been justified, we exult in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. And then he goes on to ground the fact that hope does not disappoint in God's love. God's love presently through the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and God's love historically through the cross. In other words, our hope is sure, and tribulations do nothing but conspire to bring our hope to a place of strength, to make our hope sure. When we look around and we see things are hard in life, as Christians, we know God is at work right now to build my hope. And then we looked at Romans chapter 8, if you'll flip to that chapter. And we tried to fill in what exactly this hope is. What is the content of our hope? And this fits perfectly with what Paul has said about Abraham in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul says in chapter 8, verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of God who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Our future hope, therefore, is in two things. Resurrection of our bodies, that is the redemption of our bodies, our future adoption, Paul says here in another few verses, and redemption of the cosmos, or redemption of creation. We look forward, therefore, not just to a resurrection of our bodies, but we look forward to a new creation which itself has been resurrected. That's Paul's hope. And that's when last week we made the argument. We ought not have a truncated hope, but we ought to have the kind of hope that looks not just upward to heaven, but looks forward to the new heavens and the new earth. That's the object of Paul's hope. So in Abraham we see the nature of hope, and in Romans chapter 5 through 8 we see the object and surety of our hope. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and therefore it is sure. Christ has died for us, therefore there is no accusation that can be successfully brought against us. That's Paul's argument in 5 and 8. So, you ask yourself, we still have an entire second half of a huge book to look at, and I'm done today because we're leaving this week. Well, the main section for Paul with regards to the topic of hope is Romans 5 through 8, which is built upon Romans 1 through 4. As we move into the second part of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we don't see specifically the word hope or the term hope present. The next time we're going to see it is in Romans chapter 12 and finally in Romans chapter 15. And so when you look down at your bulletins, you'll see that those will be the two sections that we look at specifically because of the specific mention of the word hope. So if you'll open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and just briefly, we have one verse that mentions the word. In verse 9, well, in verses 1 through 2, Paul has he's moved from theology, Romans 1 through 11, to practice, Romans 12 through 16. Whether or not that division is exactly precise, you know, you can decide. But Paul certainly moves from a more general theological section to a more practical section where he's going to say, you need to take your bodies and offer them to God as a living and holy sacrifice. And here's what that looks like. Romans 12, 1 through 15, 13. Here's what it looks like. And part of that we find is in Romans 12, 9 with regards to an unhypocritical or a genuine love. So here's Paul's call to the Romans and to us. Love without a mask. Love without hypocrisy. Verse 9. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, and contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. We've seen hope's nature in Abraham. We've seen hope's goal in the new creation. And now we're looking at the practical side, the everyday side of hope. And what Paul says here with regards to, here's how you serve God by giving your body up as a sacrifice pleasing to Him. You love one another. And part of loving one another, the context suggests, is to rejoice in hope. In other words, he's saying the same thing that he said in chapter 5, but he's putting a more practical twist on it. In chapter 5, we were to rejoice in the hope or exult in the hope of glory. And Paul is saying, okay, here's your hope, chapters 5 through 8. In chapter 12, rejoice in that hope. Here's how you fulfill the mandate of Romans 12, 1 through 2. Rejoicing in hope. And it's no accident that right after rejoicing in hope, we see persevering in tribulation, being devoted to prayer. Because tribulation has always been cast in Romans in the context of hope. And so has prayer. We remember last week, the Holy Spirit helps us in our prayer, helps us in the midst of tribulation when we don't know how to pray, and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, according to God's will. In other words, our life, now that we're moving forward in, what does it mean, Paul, to employ Abraham's hope in a future new creation? What does it mean and what does it look like? It looks like this: rejoice in hope. But then the question is, how do we do that? The title of today's section is The Fuel for Hope. What fuels the hope of a Christian? How is it that we rejoice in hope? What am I thinking of? What is feeding this fuel? That's what we find in Romans chapter 15, and we're going to spend most of our time there. So if you'll turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, Romans chapter 15, verse 13, closes a section that begins in chapter 14, verse 1. If you'll flip back over to chapter 14, you'll see verse 1, Paul opens up a new section, and it's the section on the weak and the strong. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him." The context then of Romans 14 and 15 is the weak and the strong. Probably what we're dealing with here with regards to weak are is a Jewish population within the Roman church that is unable to eat certain things. Let's just say certain meats, for example. So you have this group within the body. But then you also have another group that Paul calls the strong, those who are able to eat whatever without any problem with conscience. They're kind of at odds, evidently, as we read through Romans. And what Paul wants to say is, live in harmony with one another. These are not issues that we need to divide over. Food, drink, certain days of festivities. Paul wants to say, no, if God in Christ has accepted the weak or has accepted the strong, then whatever party you find yourself in, you need to do the same. So when we look in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul is just continuing this application of hope. So those who are strong are supposed to bear the weaknesses of the weak. In other words, they're not just supposed to put up with those who aren't able to eat, let's just say, pork or bacon or whatever. They're actually supposed to carry them along and look to please them and not just please themselves. And this sounds exactly like what Paul wants to argue elsewhere. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul wants to say, have this attitude in yourselves that Christ had too. Have the attitude that even though you have the rights, don't utilize your rights. Love for the brethren doesn't have to do with knowledge without love. It has to do with a knowledge that works through love. In other words, if you have the knowledge or the right to eat meat, if by faith you can stand before the Lord and do whatever with regards to something that's not of consequence, and it's going to offend somebody else within the body, specifically causing them to stumble with regards to the faith, don't do it. Rather, support them, bear their weakness, and not just please yourselves. Verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. This is just Paul's echo. Look out for one another before you look out for yourself. And this is Jesus' command as well. Love your neighbor as yourself, which comes all the way back from the Old Testament. And then now Paul in verse 3 wants to ground this admonition. The admonition is to live with one another in love, to support one another. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell upon me. So here Paul wants to quote from Psalm 69 and use it as a ground for these actions. In other words, here's what Christ did. Christ had every right. Christ is God. Christ is Messiah. And yet, what does Jesus do? He bears the reproaches of those who were reproaching God. That is, ungodly sinners. And so, and it puts it into perspective. For those then who are in the process of this inter-church struggle over food, they ought to put it into perspective. Look at Jesus. He went to the cross for sin. He didn't have to do it. And Paul wants to say, therefore, the strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak because of Christ. Now, in verse 4, Paul is going to throw in a parenthesis, an aside. He's just quoted from the Old Testament. And so what he's going to say is, I can utilize the Old Testament. Why? Verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, Paul says this, love one another because of Christ's example, that's verse 3, and I can quote from the Old Testament, looking back to Christ, because Psalm 69, the New Testament writers love to use Psalm 69 to talk about Jesus and His death for us. Paul wants to say, when we look back at the Old Testament as it points to Christ, it's there for a purpose. And Paul has already utilized the Old Testament Scriptures big time all the way through Romans up to this point. Why? Because the Scriptures from the Old Testament, far from being useless, actually serve to give us hope. Because the Old Testament Scriptures give us comfort. That word for encouragement probably carries the idea of comfort, of giving us just what we need in order to press forward. And therefore, Paul also utilizes the term endurance or perseverance. So that when we look back, when Paul pulls from these texts, they're meant for the church in Rome and in McKinney to be encouraged. Now, specifically, we're going to see an example of this as we move further on in the text. But it's very important for us to recognize here, Paul will not throw away the Old Testament scriptures. And we need to remember that they are there for us to be encouraged. They are there for us to run the race, so that ultimately, as Paul says, we might have hope. And now we run into our theme again, hope. So what do we learn here? That the Scriptures, the fuel for our hope, is what? God's Word. And specifically here, the Old Testament. Verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find in verses 5 and 6 Paul's prayer wish. It's a prayer that he writes down. It's a prayer that he does in front of the people, of his listeners or his readers, in order to encourage them along. He prays that the God of perseverance and encouragement, same words that we find that come from the Scriptures, you see in verse 4, perseverance and encouragement, grant that they would be single-minded. Now we come back to the issue of unity among the weak and the strong. I don't think, and I'm certain that what Paul means here is not that the weak would necessarily give up their view or that the strong would necessarily give up their view. Paul's not looking for, at least in this text, everybody to believe exactly the same with regards to, well, whether we should eat this or drink this or whatever. What Paul is saying is unity in spite of these things. If this whole side of McKinney Bible Church can eat pork and this whole side of McKinney Bible Church can't, for whatever reason, due to a lack of faith, what Paul's saying isn't necessarily, let's all come together and be like-minded with regards to that issue. He's saying, accept one another as you are. That's exactly what Christ has done with us. He is the prime example. And so he prays, God, please, through encouragement and perseverance of the Scriptures, we're going to see those specific Scriptures here in a second, let there be a like-mindedness among the people. Let there be a focus that is really above and beyond whether we eat meat or drink this or celebrate this particular day. Let it be above and beyond that we might, verse 6, with one voice or with one accord, glorify God. So that the final goal of unity is not unity in and of itself. That would be what we would find in the ecumenical movement. But when it's not an issue of truth, it's an issue of opinion. It's an issue of faith conviction. At the end of the day, what counts is the glory of God. And the way this glory is going to be celebrated is a unity among the brethren, singing to the Lord with one voice, shouting to the Lord with one voice, forgetting, or at least accepting one another in all of our differences, as Jew and Gentile, male and female, however you want to look at it, for the glory of God. Because that's exactly the Abrahamic promise. And this is how all of this begins to tie in together. Paul is not simply looking at weak and strong. He's looking at Jew and Gentile here. And Jew and Gentile, because it was always promised that these would be one in the people of God from Genesis chapter 12 and Abraham. Paul's looking to now and seeing today is the day wherein we ought to accept one another and glorify God. Verses 7 through 13 then briefly basically summarize what we've just looked at. He's going to say almost the exact same thing, and so we won't spend too much time on it. He says, Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now he's going to explain. Verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God for two things. Christ has become a servant on behalf of the Jews for two things. This reaches all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant again. One, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. The promises that we saw and we looked at in part in Genesis 12 through 24. Christ came to bring to pass the promises which God had given Abraham. So that's why Paul can say elsewhere, we are indeed, if we are in Christ, Abraham's seed. We are indeed sharers, at least in part, of the Abrahamic covenant. And so, he comes to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles, verse 9, to glorify God for His mercy. And then verses 9b through 12, he quotes four Old Testament passages in order to support the fact that it was always God's plan for there to be Gentile and Jew together with one voice glorifying the Lord. And therefore, this weak and strong argument that's happening in the Roman church needs to stop. As it is written, he quotes from Psalm 18, therefore, I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name. Verse 10. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117:1. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Isaiah 11. So this little list of Old Testament scriptures, remember what Paul has said about the Old Testament scriptures. They're there for what? To give us hope. To allow us to recognize that it was always God's plan for the Jews and for the Gentiles to come together. We see that at least in part now in the church, in Christ, to come together and to accept one another. How would that be manifested? In worship. In worship. In coming together around the table. Without divisions. Without this side looking down on this side, and without this side judging this side. Sorry to leave the middle people out here. And the application here is clear. If there is something, and we're not talking about doctrinal deviation here. We're not talking about Trinity, justification by faith, anything like that. We're talking about if you can't eat X, and you can, that's okay. Why? Because God has purposed to have a people that is international, different, diverse. Christ has become a servant in order to confirm the promises to the fathers. The promises to the fathers were what? That there would be an international people. Ultimately, to inherit the world, the cosmos. And the practical outworking of that, the practical outworking of that hope ought to be looking at one another here, despite our differences, accepting one another. Why? Well, because that's what Christ did for you. That's what Christ did for me. In fact, we were enemies and Christ did it. How much more all of us who are sinners ought to accept one another in Christ. This is in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, and we ought to lift up our voices for the glory of God. Now, in verse 12, we find this passage in Isaiah. In him, that is Messiah, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ, son of David, in him the Gentiles shall hope. And now Paul wants to take the idea of hope, using it here, just like faith. In him the Gentiles will hope. And he carries it forward in verse 13 into his final prayer wish in order to conclude, not just this section, but to conclude all of 1:1 through this part. And then when he begins in 15:14, he's going to conclude the book. He's going to conclude the letter to the Romans. So he says, taking up the idea of hope, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So that this prayer wish, again, he's praying in front of the people so that they will, in one sense, be exhorted. He prays that God will give them what will ultimately bring about their hope, that is, joy and peace. That there will be a settled peace among them and a rejoicing in Christ. These will transcend the differences and God will be honored. There will be unity. And therefore, they will have hope. Now, what is the connection between... We've been talking about basically two things here. Unity in the people of God and hope. What is the connection between the two? What is the connection between love, accepting one another, and hope? Well, I think it works both. It seems to work both ways. When we have our hope set on the future, when we have our hope set on new creation, wherein everything will be made new, when we have our hope set on that which transcends the pain and tribulation of right now, the hope of glory, when we have our hope set on that, these little quibbles go away. And we can love one another rightly. It's evidence when we cannot get along that our hope is misplaced. When we're fighting and bickering over whatever issue. And again, I'm not talking about serious doctrinal error here. Well, we've misplaced our hope. But I also think it works the opposite direction. When there's unity, the kind of unity that only the Holy Spirit can produce in the body of Christ at NBC, or among Jew and Gentile there in the body of Christ in Rome. When that unity is there, it's evidence that God will indeed bring to pass once and for all time in the future what He has promised. Which, at the end of Romans chapter 11, is twofold. All the Gentiles will be brought in, or the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in, and the fullness of Israel, and thus all Israel will be saved. In other words, if we can experience now in part, by means of the Holy Spirit, by means of God's working in us, by means of our hoping in the future, if we can experience right now unity that is true and genuine, it's a signpost for what we will have in the future, in full, without sin. And that gives us hope. It says, the Holy Spirit's working now, surely He will bring to pass the fullness of our hope in the future. So that hope and love, unity and hope, it works together in both directions. But it's highly practical. It's highly practical. The book of Romans is not just a doctrinal, systematic theology. The book of Romans is a call in its context for Jews and Gentiles not to look down on one another. For Gentiles not to think, oh, God's done with the Jews. No. God has not fully nor finally cut off His people, Paul wants to argue. But also for Jews who might be weak in their faith with regards to what to eat, what to drink, whatever, not to be judgmental against Gentiles within the body as well. This is the undercurrent. This is what was going on in Paul's day. And this is the outworking of the doctrine of justification by faith. We'll talk more about that here in a second. So that we see, Paul prays for hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So at the end of the day, whether we when we have hope, if we have hope, it's not our own doing. It's God's doing. It's God the Holy Spirit working in our lives to bring about in our hearts a future look and certainty that indeed God will make all things new. And therefore, suffering, bickering, whatever it is, it's nothing. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, that's Romans chapter 15. Now, I told myself that what we were going to do today was going to fall into two parts. This is part two. Part one was looking finally at the last explicit references to hope in chapter 15. Part two is going to be just a brief review looking at how it is that hope ties everything together in Romans and why sometimes it's good to take something like hope or love or some kind of topic like that and trace it all the way through, but just in one book. If you'll turn your Bibles all the way back to Romans chapter 1, we just want to do a broad review of hope. Follow along with me. This is going to be fast. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Now, look back in verse 1. 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul begins his argument of Romans outlining the righteousness of God, which is our hope. What is our hope? It's in the Son of David who will bring us and has brought us resurrection. Our hope, as we've seen all the way through, is a resurrection hope, just like Abraham. And we look forward to a day where we will fully, through the gospel, inherit new bodies. Now, why is this important in Romans? Why is gospel hope important? Well, if you'll turn over to chapter 1, verse 21. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 23, "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Why is gospel hope important for Paul? Because man, specifically Gentiles, had misplaced their hope and put it into idols and crawling creatures and all kinds of things that were not God. Follow along with me. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul is now arguing against the presumptuous Jewish person who's pointed the finger over at the Gentiles and said, yeah, they've misplaced their hope. And Paul wants to say in verse 13, "But not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." In other words, Jewish person, you have misplaced your hope too. You are in the dock before God as an idolater, just like the Gentile. And so gospel hope comes about. Why? Because of misplaced hope, idolatrous hope. But then in if you'll turn over to Romans 4, we look back to Abraham and we see that in Christ, God is going to fulfill His promises to Abraham, which is the Abrahamic hope. Verse 18, "Abraham, in hope against hope, he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.'" The gospel hope comes about because of misplaced hope among both Jew and Gentile. And misplaced hope is going to be fixed how? Through the Abrahamic hope of life for both Jew and Gentile. Now, this won't happen apart from Christ. And indeed, that's why Paul wants to say in verse 23, "Now not for his sake was this written only, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification." Our hope is now placed in Jesus, who is, Paul wants to say, Abraham's seed in Galatians chapter 3. Okay, now verse 2 in chapter 5, Paul wants to say, we exult in hope of the glory of God, and hope does not disappoint. In other words, our hope is sure, steadfast, because of God's love and because of Jesus dying for us. And this is very interesting. Look in verse 17 in chapter 5. We didn't talk about this, but our hope begins to look forward to life. Because in Adam, what was brought? Death. But in Christ, verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one. And that life is none other than the life of the age to come, the life of resurrection, the life of salvation that we look forward to in chapter 8. In other words, we are the people who are no longer in Adam and inherit death. We are now in the second Adam, the last Adam, who inherit life. And that life is our hope. You can see this theme, not just explicit, but all the way through Romans, as Paul has this hope that pulses through his veins. And so in chapter 6, Paul wants to ask the question, now, should we continue in this realm of death and sin? No, because we've been freed from that slave master. It's as if we've experienced a second exodus, and we are now, having passed through the waters of redemption, we are now free to serve God. We now don't serve death, we serve life. Look down at verse 22 in chapter 6. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, life. That's our hope, life. And then in verse 1 in chapter 8, Paul wants to continue to celebrate this life. We are free from the condemnation of the law. When he looks back at Israel and sees they couldn't do anything under the law. They were frustrated. They continued to fight against the goads. And Paul wants to say this in chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So for Paul, he wants to continue to trace the idea of hope through the idea of life. Life was taken away in Adam, but given back in Christ. Life is what we have no longer as a result of having been taken from the slavery of sin and death. Now we are slaves to righteousness. And now, apart from the law, but in the life of the Spirit, we have life. And there is no condemnation for us any longer. And then in chapter 8, we've already looked at this. Hope is filled in. Chapter 8, 19 through 21, he talks about new creation hope. And we don't need to read that again. And then in verse 1 in chapter 11, Paul wants to say, I say then, has God has not rejected His people Israel, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, hope doesn't just include the present. Hope doesn't just include the church, but it looks forward to a time where God will one day save Israel. It looks forward to a time when God will maintain His fidelity to His promises. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, flip over to the end of chapter 25. Paul wants to say, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in." So part of our hope is that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. All of God's elect people among the Gentiles will come in. And finally, all of God's people elect among Israel will come in as well. And thus Israel, all Israel, verse 26, will be saved. So he has a future hope for Israel and for the Gentiles. And finally, and we don't have to look at this again, chapters 12 through 15, we find, therefore, hope played out in our lives, and most specifically in love. And that's what today was about, was to look across, to look back, despite our differences, and for the Scriptures to feed, to be the fuel for our hope, so that we would be able to love one another rightly. And in loving one another rightly, we would in turn have hope, because we would know God is indeed at work among this people, in part and in perfection in the age to come. I want to conclude with a few applications from what we've already looked at over the past couple of weeks. Not all of them, but the most important ones. You may recall, thinking back to Abraham and his hope, he gave us the pattern for hope. Hope is to exist in spite of impossibilities. Why? Because of the character of the God in whom we hope. Two things about Abraham are very important. Everything was dead, but the God he believed in was the God of resurrection life. The second week, chapter 5 and 8. Our hope is the future glory of God, first and foremost, that God's glory will be manifested in its fullest. Above everything else that we get, that's what we get. We get to see God's glory in its fullest. That's our hope. That's immensely practical. And hope is produced, not in spite of, but by tribulations. Tribulation brings about perseverance, proven character, and hope. God is so sovereign that He works pain into our gain, our hope. Hope is rooted in God's love at the cross, therefore. If God would send His Son to die for people who hated Him, surely our hope is firm in our future salvation from God's eschatological wrath. And our hope is not just in sitting on clouds, strumming harps. Our hope is in a new creation wherein God will complete what He started in Adam and in the garden, but over the whole cosmos. He will be honored in all of creation. And today, hope is important with regards to love in the community. When we think about Romans and Paul's concept of hope in Romans, maybe we need to end there or at least camp out there for a while. This hope is immensely practical. We cannot get away with merely knowing it without loving one another as a result of hope. And hope is fueled by God through the Scriptures. We saw that today. I began 2 weeks ago introducing this by laying out the argument that for Paul, hope is not the central doctrine, the central idea for the apostle in Romans. Probably something like the righteousness of God is. Hope is not the central idea. But it is a central idea. It is an important and a crucial idea. And it helps us in two ways. It helps us understand a little bit more of the doctrines that we already thought we knew leading into Romans, and it also helps us in our practice. And I'll close with those two things. Hope is important for our doctrine because we see sin as misplaced hope. We see the root of idolatry, the root of worshiping that which is not God, is really placing your hope in something that's not God. And so hope allows us to see a little bit more about sin in Romans. It also helps us to understand justification. If the hope of the Old Testament looked forward to a day wherein there would be both Jew and Gentile together as a part of God's people, then indeed justification by faith apart from the law is huge, right? So there's the connection between hope and justification. And that also allows us to think more about the Abrahamic theology that Paul is thinking through. I mean, Paul is a Jew. He likes to think in terms of the covenant, and especially the Abrahamic covenant. And so it helps us think through that. Hope also helps us think through if God brings about trouble in our lives to cause us to persevere, it causes us to think in terms of perseverance of the saints and what exactly God is doing to bring about His glorified people. And finally, as far as doctrine goes, hope helps us think about eschatology. What is our hope in the future? It's a new creation. And finally, for practice, and we close here. We just talked about perseverance of the saints, but for practical purposes, hope allows us, fuels us to persevere. When we can look forward and see, yes, that's my hope, then we can run the race. When we take our eyes off of our hope, perseverance is entirely difficult. It's extremely difficult when we take our eyes off of our focus. It also allows us to suffer rightly. If we have a hope, looking forward again, we can suffer knowing that God is working this together for our good, just like Paul says in Romans 8:28. And we can suffer because the hope of glory that we have is far greater than any suffering, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, that we could experience here in our short 70, if not 80 years. Hope is fueled by Scripture. We need to read our Bibles. And we need not to cut out our Old Testament. Hope fuels a love for the brethren. We want to talk about, McKinney Bible Church really needs to be a body who loves one another. Or whatever church for that matter. Yes, that's true. Where does hope fit in practically to that? For you individually and me? And for us corporately. But finally, and most importantly, hope, as we saw, hope in God recognizes Him for who He is. And if it recognizes God for who He is, just like Abraham, it glorifies God. Doxology, or the glory of God, is the final end to everything, whether it be in Romans, Matthew, Genesis, whatever. And so if we're going to think about hope rightly, Paul's concept of hope in Romans, we need to begin and we need to end with the glory of God in all of its radiance. We experience it now in part, but we look forward to the day of a full earth covered with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray together.